It's good to see you. I mean that genuinely. It is good to see you. I look forward to seeing you. We'll pray, and then we'll have a handout this morning, and we'll work our way through. The handout's already been through? Yes? Did the handout make it through? Thank you. No. Mr. Nutting has made, I think half of the room received the handout, maybe. Maybe. Mike did not, but Chris did. I don't know. Oh, I thought you shook your head yes, and you shake your head. It's no, right? You nod your head for yes, and you shake your head for no. Okay. Don't shake it too much. Okay. Let's start with prayer as Dave passes those out for us this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we're so thankful because the path seems to be hidden from us of your will. And Father, we have moments where we think that your will is not to be known by us. And so, Father, this morning, as I think about your word, I'm so grateful for its illumination of truth, its direction, its revelation of you, your heart, your character. And so, Lord, let us follow your word and order your church according to your perfect will. In Christ's name, amen. All right, the order of the church. Let's continue today talking about this issue of church polity. Big fancy word means how we're going to do church. So here we are today. We're doing church. How are we going to do church? The heading for this morning in your handout is Congregational Eldership Should Enlist a Plurality. Let me mention, I have a note here, an off note in my notes to remind me this morning to tell you that after the service, John Miller could use some help setting this room up for tonight's missionary minute. We're going to be together. We're going to have a missionary chat with three of our missionaries, and we'll have that in this room. We want to set up some round tables, chairs. It'll be very informal tonight. We're just going to visit. We're going to fellowship. We're going to talk with our missionaries. But after the service this morning, not after Sunday school, but after the morning service, John Miller could use some help in this room with tables and chairs. So I hope you'll spend an extra 5 to 10 minutes helping John after the service. Congregational eldership should include a plurality of elders. Now, there are two important questions at the top of your notes. You see, we've gone a little old school today. I have nothing electronic. There's nothing that, well, I shouldn't say that. We were still dependent on a copy machine. but I don't have PowerPoint this morning, so there's less to offset us. So today, simply, the top of your handout, there are two important questions. The first one, which is more important, is this issue of plural eldership a regulative issue? A regulative issue. Okay? Is it regulative? The word regulative means, has the Bible spelled it out for us? So there are churches that function under what's called the regulative principle. In other words, they will only employ those things in church life which have been spelled out in the Word of God. So if we were to apply that principle here at Emmanuel, what things would we continue to do? If we use the regulative principle, only what the New Testament says to do, we would do. What are some things we would do? We would do communion, spelled out. What else? We would still do baptism. That's it. Two ordinances. Okay, you started at the top. Those are two ordinances. Preaching? Preaching, true. Teaching? Fellowship is true, regulative. Prayer together. Witnessing. The one no one is saying. Offering. Okay, good, good. We just don't want to overlook offering, okay? All right? All right. Somehow your giving is very, very important to me. So offering, I don't want to overlook. That is regulated by Scripture. These are things that would be regulated. Now, what would not be? What's something we do in church life that's not regulated?
Sing.
Sing could be true. I would contest that we could probably make a case that singing would be regulative. Okay, the frequency of communion. Very good. The Bible does not describe any frequency of communion. The Bible does not. It has not regulated the issue. Yeah, to have a church service on Sunday, that's a great example. Did you know that? There is some implication that it's wise for us to have church on Sunday. What would the implication be? Okay, the resurrection is the reason that there is some implication in the New Testament. Where's the implication in the New Testament that church could be on Sunday? Yes. Yeah, on the first day of the week, bring your money into what Paul calls a storehouse. I believe that's Corinthians, okay? So there's some implication that Sunday worship, but I hope that we can understand that that's not regulated. It's implied. We're celebrating the resurrection. We're here because of celebration of the resurrection this morning. What's another one? That was a good one, Jay. What's another one? A little controversial, but a good one. Okay? What's another one? Okay, yeah, that's definitely not a regulative issue. What are some things, though, in church life? Like, for instance, what we're doing right now. What are we doing right now? Sunday school. If you were programming of all sorts, if you were doing a regulative model, you would not find a case necessarily for Sunday school. So the regulative model. So the question is the plurality of eldership regulative? So has the Word of God directed us to conclude a plurality? That's a big question. The second question we're going to address, and it is second in importance to regulative. The second one is this plurality of elders normative? Normative. So in other words, if we conclude plurality of eldership is regulative, but we find that no other church has ever concluded that, we might be barking up the wrong tree. So normative. Has the historic Christian church found plural eldership to be normal or not? So the question is, as we exist today, are we normal or are we abnormal? Okay, that's what we want to discuss today. Are we normal or are we abnormal? Those two points. Is it regulative and is it normal? Let's look. First of all, using even just the normative principle, I want to make this point clear, even just the normative principle, there is no single instance of a ruling board in the New Testament record after the apostles themselves. There is also no single record of a dictatorial CEO self-styled pastor. There is not one single reference regulatively to a board of directors in church life. Can you think of anything close other than apostles? Can you think of one single reference to a group of people other than elders? No, church life. So New Testament church life. The Council of Jerusalem. Now, what's significant? Yeah, we'll come back to congregational. What's significant, though, about the Council of Jerusalem? Apostles. So post-apostolic era, because I thought about the Council of Jerusalem, too. So the church at Antioch is wondering about the circumcision question, and they send a delegation down to Jerusalem to kind of get word. And you listen to that, and you think, boy, that sounds like a presbytery, a bishop down in Jerusalem who's giving answers. Well, that was kind of the case because they were apostles. But the apostolic era came to an end. The apostolic era came to an end. Amen? Yes. Okay, good. All right, the apostolic era came to an end. The Word of God is sufficient. We do not need signs or sign gifts to validate messengers. We have the Word of God. So let's look first at the regulative principle. Has the Word of God regulated then this model for plurality of eldership? Has the Word of God regulated this? Every single reference to the office of elder is plural in the New Testament. Every single one, except for three. There are 64 in total. 64 times the New Testament refers to the elder. Three of the times, it refers to them singularly. The three times are in 1 Peter, where Peter calls himself an elder. So thankfully, Peter didn't weird out, get schizophrenic, and say, I am an elders. Singular. Peter called himself an elder. He was just one. John did it twice. In introducing himself in both 2 John and 3 John, he says, I am an elder. Those are the only three references in the New Testament to the position of elder as a singular thing. Those are the only ones in the New Testament. So as we're talking about regulative principle, it would seem like the existence of a single elder model was such an anomaly in Scripture that it was never even referred to as an individual, but always as a group of people who were functioning cooperatively in fellowship as under shepherds. Yes, please. Yeah, he was. But he had taken that on himself. Yeah, 3 John, Diotrephes is a great example. Diotrephes wanting to have preeminence. So is Diotrephes being commended or condemned? Condemned. I think Diotrephes had appointed himself to some unofficial position of dictatorship. He's forbidding the apostles to come. So remember we just talked about the apostolic era? Diotrephes has said, nah, I got this. Diotrephes is a bad guy. I remember the first time I heard a sermon as a young man on that passage in 3 John, and I wrote in the margins, never be Diotrephes. I wrote in the margin. Titus 1, 5. Would you please turn there? We're talking about regulative principle. We better turn some pages, right? We didn't turn to all 64 of the references, but let's turn to Titus 1, 5. I'm sorry, what did I just say? I have a feeling that's not going to be right. Okay. I thought it was earlier in the chapter. Ah, there's an introduction. Titus 1. So Paul is writing to young Titus. Titus is called a what epistle? Pastoral epistle. Because Paul is giving the regulations for church life. He said that also in Timothy. He says, I'm writing to you so that you may know how to order the household of God. Right? So this is clearly regulative indication. Right? Regulative instruction. So verse 5. Right away, Paul says to the young mentor Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order. There needs to be order. This is God's work. It should not be chaotic. Should not be whimsical. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So not just elders all over Asia Minor, but in every town, an elder. Ah, thank you for paying attention. In every town, elders. This is one of the 64 references to the office. And it always is plural. Always is plural. The regulative principle. Here's my question. Are we persuaded in the regulative pursuit that eldership is singular or plural? Are we persuaded? Plural? Plural? Can we at the least definitively conclude that the described regulative function was plurality? It would seem from something like Titus 1:5 that the Apostle Paul, writing in inspiration, had told young Timothy to order the church with plurality of eldership. I think we could make a very strong case that what we're reading is not just description, but prescription. Okay? So, God, in His Word, has instructed eldership to be plural. Okay? Normative. Now, the question, and we're going to build on this conclusion about regulative, because if we would say this morning that it seems like the New Testament has regulated a plurality, And then we get to the normative question, and we look back on 2,000 years of church history and find that they all disagree with us, we would have reason to go back and reevaluate whether we thought plurality was regulated, wouldn't we? So if this was us, let's say last 100 years of church history, and we take all these 2,000 years of New Testament church history, and we are the only ones arguing that the Bible regulates plurality, we would scratch our head and say, did we get that right? But if we conclude regulative principle, we look back over 2,000 years and find that the normative principle was plurality, we should be encouraged that we got the regulative right. And they must come in that order of importance, right? What's always been done is not even worthy to be compared with what is supposed to have been done. Is that true? All right. Well, it's always been this way. But if God didn't prescribe it that way, whether it's been that way in our context of history or not is irrelevant. So, let's talk normatively. The normative principle will give us some indication whether or not we're accurate about our regulative. I want to take two significant eras of church history in our pursuit of normative principle. What would you say are two of the most significant eras in church history since the ascension of our Lord? You would say the Reformation. Very, very important. The church is coming out of a dark age where the expressed will of God and his word had been kept from people. This is why Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation, because he puts the Bible into the common language and people, the lights are coming on for people and they're coming out of darkness. Good. The Reformation is one of them. I would agree with you. So I would say patristic era. So the Reformation and post-apostolic is fine. It's fine. It's just that I wrote in my notes patristic, so I don't want to change the notes. Okay, so the first one would be the patristic era. You know what patristic is? Pater? Oh, you do know. No, you've heard it before, just not in this context. If you receive paternity leave from your employer, what did you get? Come on. Who? Dad's got time off because of maternity leave, right? Patristic is the man getting time off work. The Family Medical Leave Act would afford you some patristic maternity leave, okay? The maternity leave would be the mother, maternity, okay? So you know the word, probably just not in this context. So the church fathers. We would say anyone who wrote prior to 160 is the most common time frame where people consider you to be a church father. Now, for instance, someone might call Augustine a church father, and Augustine's early 4th century, but some people would consider him to be a church father. In other words, he is speaking a lot to the formation of church life, okay? I'm going to use, for this example, people prior to 160. These are people who probably knew John, the apostle. These are people who probably knew John. Polycarp. Polycarp knew John, right? Polycarp did know John. Polycarp, Clement, Ignatius, I'm going to talk about them this morning. Martyr. Justin, Chrysostom, who I think is a little older, or not older, younger, newer. All right, it's hard for me to figure out what term. Farther down the timeline. Okay, so let's look at the early church fathers and see what they were doing. Now, here's my big question for you in your notes under this heading, the patristic era of church history. The question is what? The question is who am I going to pick on? The question is what, Brian? What's the question? Do you have notes? Under that heading, what is the question that I would ask you to consider as we start delving into this really infant church era? Yeah, okay, so from the time where the last apostle is taken to be with his Lord for eternity in his presence, what would you expect the church to do from that point over the next few centuries? what would you expect? Okay, you'd expect growth, spreading the word. You said
chaos.
I'm going to agree with that, okay? Let's just, now earlier Joy mentioned the second era of church history, you said was the Reformation. Now, if we expect to see the church progressing, continuing in apostolic doctrine, we wouldn't have a need for a Reformation. The reason we needed a Reformation is because the church went kind of like this. John goes, people who knew John goes, and the church went like this. And what we saw was the Dark Ages. We saw the manipulation of people through faith by predominantly a Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Now that's going to start 3rd, 4th, 5th century. I believe the first pope is identified in the 4th century. I believe the Catholic Church recognizes their first pope, anybody? I looked right at you like, okay, come on. All right. I just read it this week. I can't remember his name. So, there is a Leo early on. I'm not sure if that's the first one or not. Okay. Who? No. Constantine's not a pope. But Constantine's pretty significant. Constantine kind of makes Christianity the state religion, which was actually very unfortunate for Christianity. Okay. Okay. So early church fathers. Let's just use two examples, okay? Rather than us going back and studying everything church fathers wrote, unless you want to. No, that's not. Let's just use a couple cross-sections. So, the patristic era. What would you expect to see? You'd expect to see a degrading of apostolic faith and practice. Representative of the apostolic fathers are the statements made by Clement in his letter to the Corinthian church. So the church at Corinth had a problem. Imagine that. The church at Corinth has fired all their presbytery, all their pastors. They kicked them out. Clement writes, and he's not happy. The backdrop of the letter, the Corinthian church had removed all their presbyters from office. Clement is writing on behalf of the church at Rome. Already there's a church at Rome who's writing to the church in Corinth. To exhort the Corinthian church to restore their former elders to office. As you will see, in all of this, there's no mention of a bishop. There's no mention of hierarchy. There is no indication that the church in Corinth is not to be independent. So let's read what he wrote. Clement wrote this, probably about 105, 103, Clement writes this. Well then, who of your number is noble, large-hearted, and full of love? Interesting introduction. Let him say, if it is my fault that revolt and strife and schism have arisen, I will leave. I will go away wherever you wish and do what the congregation orders. All right. Congregation is going to give an order regarding excommunication in the early 100 AD. Only let Christ's flock live in peace with their appointed presbyters. What's a presbyter again?
An elder,
a pastor, shepherd, okay? They preached in country and city, and they appointed their first converts, after testing them by the Spirit, to be the bishops and deacons of future believers. Right after John is dead, Clement is writing what we're trying to consider to be normative. We're looking at the normative indication of this. Clement is writing to the church at Corinth and says, you people who ran off your elders should submit yourselves to the congregation's excommunication of you. Those elders had made disciples who they then appointed as pastors and deacons over other churches. But you, we observe, have removed a number of people despite their good conduct from a ministry they have fulfilled with honor and integrity. And that is why you who are responsible for the revolt must submit to the presbyters. You must humble your heart and be disciplined so that you repent. Okay. I think there's a lot of church polity that we're witnessing in the early days of an infant New Testament church. The congregation is being called on to exercise excommunication of unrepentant sinners. The presbyters are appointing presbyters. They're making converts, testing them in the spirit. There is a congregation who has a responsibility and authority, especially here, of excommunication, but they're called on to submit to those presbyters. Let's look, though, at another example, as we think we're probably going to see a downgrade of this integrity. Ignatius wrote 7 epistles to the churches, written probably about 107 to 110 AD. These letters of Ignatius attest to a single bishop rule in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Philadelphia. What is significant about Ephesus, Smyrna, and Philadelphia? Well, there's 2 things that are significant. Yes, please? They're mentioned in Revelation as 3 of the 7 churches in Revelation. What also is significant about those churches in a biblical context? They are all churches where Paul would have ministered in the region. They're in the region of Antioch. They're all churches in, Antioch. In the Antioch region. Is it right to say Asia Minor? Would it be right to say Asia Minor? Yeah, I think that'd be best. Okay, so these are all churches that have biblical context. They've interacted with apostles. Now here, the church at Ephesus is in trouble because they have Ignatius writing them saying this. Now, what else is important about the church at Ephesus particularly? The church at Ephesus. The apostle, is it a question I should answer? Okay. The apostle had said to the church at Ephesus that they should do what? Let's go. Yes. Appointing elders. Yes, exactly. So Paul had already told the church at Ephesus to appoint elders to shepherd the flock. Now here comes Ignatius approximately 70, 80 years later, and Ignatius says this: "May I always be glad about you, that is, if I deserve to be. It is right then for you to render all glory to Jesus Christ." Sounds like a good start. "Seeing he has glorified you, thus united in your submission and subject to the bishop." Where did that come from? All of a sudden there's language that is new. "The bishop and," well, now there seems to be some sort of cooperation between elders and then some sort of overseer, a bishop. "You will be real saints. Yes, I had the good fortune to see you in the person of Demas, your bishop. He's a credit to God." So Demas, your bishop, represented the congregation. Ignatius could say, "I have met you. I met your bishop." Their identity, according to Ignatius, was bound up in this one person. "I am delighted with my fellow slave, the deacon, Zosian, because he submits to the bishop as to God's grace and to the presbytery as the law of Jesus Christ." You know what I see? I see the mission statement of the Roman Catholic Church in that statement. These leaders represent the truth of God. That's what I see. I see, what's it called when the priest speaks on behalf of heaven? Ex cathedra. Thank you very much. When the priest speaks ex cathedra, he's speaking on behalf of heaven. That's what I heard Ignatius just refer to. So we see what we thought we were going to see. We see the church plunging. Okay? And the church continues to plunge into that. And the bishops and the cardinals and the popes become the only authority. The word of God is given lip service, but ultimately is brought into subjection to the popes and the cardinals and the bishops. It is certainly true that the apostolic, this is from James Bannerman, certainly true that the apostolic fathers manifest a church in transition to episcopacy, a hierarchy. All the evidence, however, is consistent with the idea that the starting point of that transition and development was plural elder congregationalism. F.F. Bruce says, "One obvious consideration is that the emergence of a single leader was almost inevitable." The emergence of a single leader, Bruce says, was almost inevitable in these circumstances. Committee rule, in general, is very weak unless there is a strong personality. Quite often, the strongest personality will become a chairman, whether officially or unofficially. And spiritual strength need not be excluded from his qualities. Each committee will identify a primus inter pares. It's a Latin for a first among equals. So listen, the point is, if you think that you are creating plurality by forming committees or boards, you're mistaken. Every committee or board that you've ever sat in, you could look to the portion at the table where the leader sits. And the leader may be a person called the chairman, or he may not be. But he is the person who in one shape or form, becomes the leader. So Bruce's comment, it was inevitable that ultimately they were going to wind up with bishops and cardinals and ultimately a pope. We can understand why that would be. As the church has grown more impotent, there has been a vacuum of organic eldership. So here's what I mean by the church growing more impotent. Would you say that the church at Ephesus or at Colossae was stronger in 70 or stronger in 170? 70. They were receiving the explicit instruction of the apostles and then of the word of God. And then they started to get away from that explicit instruction. And the church became less capable, less independent and healthy. And when that happened, there was an opportunity for the influx, for the onset of a hierarchy over the church. In that vacuum, the strongest personalities and voices have always risen to position of hierarchy. In this case, bishops. This is the existence of the Roman Catholic Church that leads to dark ages and the need for the Reformation. So let's look at number two. I want to go on to number two, the Reformation era in church history. But before we do that, do you have a question on this specific topic? We'll do Q&A right at the end. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Other than the Word of God, ultimately. They had people who had spoken authoritatively into their existence for so long, even in apostles, that when those apostles were gone and the written word to be studied and searched was the source for faith and practice, it became a little more difficult then, and people started to look for that easy answer in a person again. Yes, please. Yes, they did. The apostles appointed elders. Yes. It's being replaced. We're seeing in by 100, 150, it's being replaced by a hierarchy of bishops. And I'm going to go to Chris and then Joy.
Well, okay, practically speaking.
Okay, or Joy, then Chris.
Didn't read, and a lot of people didn't.
Yes, yes, word, yes. Yes, and so the New Hampshire Confession of Faith says that we will require academics from disciples. We will require disciples to be academic. Because if not, if they can't read, and if they can't discern, if they can't search out Scripture, they become subject to whatever imposing force wants to walk into the room and say, okay, I've got this. And they become subject. Readers are leaders. Readers are leaders. And they couldn't, and so they weren't. Yes, Chris.
We saw this in the Old Testament with the nation Israel. They were ruled by judges, and they said, no, we want a king.
Yeah.
We want that single guy. So
yeah.
From Saul, and
yeah, and the warning that came, is it from Samuel? No, the warning came from, who warned about, if you get a king, listen, this is what's going to happen. He's going to take your sons. Samuel warns that? Samuel says, if you get a king, it's going to be like dictatorship. And they're like, oh, yeah, yeah, but every other nation has one. Yeah, well, if everybody else jumped off a cliff, Israel says, uh-huh, we would. Okay? Yeah, yeah, that's right. That's right. He was out of sight and therefore out of their mind. And they wanted what they saw the neighbors had. Yeah, bring in some other source to be a voice rather than, you know, I believe that the general anemia of biblical discernment has led to all sorts of catastrophe in church life. The anemia of biblical discernment has led to every sort of catastrophe in the church's history. Take, for instance, is it very warm in here?
Yes.
Who would volunteer to take care of that for me? Maybe it can't be taken care of. You did? Thank you, David. Thank you. Does it help if we open these doors? Let's open some doors. Let's get some cross sections. If you're sitting by one, you want to open it for us? Whoa! I'm going to stay out here. Can you all hear me okay? Oh, that's very nice out there. Okay. I think it is getting too warm to exercise. Isn't it nice? Yeah. Thank you, everyone, for opening those. If you're at home listening, in order to set yourself in the atmosphere, please go to a hot space and continue listening. Go to your car, turn the heater on. Okay. Okay, so I think that sort of anemia in biblical discernment has led to all sorts of problems. One of them specifically, do you know what the fastest growing movement in evangelicalism is? The movement. So I don't mean, you know what it is? What did you call it?
I think they called it.
And what are you referring to when you say that?
Well,
yeah.
Kind of some charismatic stuff.
Yeah, that's the fastest growing movement in evangelicalism. That sect of evangelicalism is growing at a faster rate than Muslims and Catholics. Okay, that's growing faster. Now, in my conclusion, people search for mystic and extra-biblical revelation because they don't want to do the work to discern the biblical revelation. So I think it's a lazy man's game. Okay, if I can just kneel down and pray in Jesus' name 500 times and God's going to give me what I want, why go and look for his will in his word? And so they kind of disregard his will from his word. So that biblical anemia has led to all sorts of peril, and this is one of them, okay? All right, let's go through this Reformation area. I would call this circa 16th century, or 15, 8, no, wait a minute. I said 16th century, I should have said 17th. Wycliffe is when? The 95 Theses is 1511? Yeah. We just celebrated the anniversary of that. I think it was 11. Does it sound like 11? 1611? Maybe it was a 50-year anniversary. 15? Okay. Okay. So the Reformation era, from probably at least Wycliffe to the modern era, there has been Reformation of the church that professes to belong to Christ. There has been Reformation. There needs to be Reformation today. Okay, there are churches, we call them religions, but they are calling themselves Christ's church, and they must be reformed. They must be reformed, okay? They are apostate churches calling themselves Christ churches. And so the Reformation need continues today. Let's look. The Puritan Congregationalist believed that each church should have, if possible, a plurality of elders. If possible. Gary, as you planted church in Nairobi and in
Moyale,
you were probably in numerous circumstances where there was not an opportunity for plural lay elders, right?
Correct.
My father today pastors a church of about 30 people, and they labor to train men who would be qualified as deacons and feel like they don't have any who would be qualified as elders. The church in Greenwood, we had plurality of eldership in place formally, but enlisting men who felt called and qualified was challenging, and that was a congregation of about 200 people. When possible, the Puritans felt like it was important to have elder congregationalism. Let's see what I mean by that. John Owen made this remark. The pattern of the first church, constituted by the apostles, which is our duty to imitate, and follow as our rule constantly expressed and declared that many elders were appointed in every church. So the normative principle, according to the Reformers, the Puritans, was that many elders needed to be appointed in every city. In 1689, the Baptist Confession suggests that each church should have a plurality of elders. It says this: a particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so-called the gathered, the ecclesia, for the peculiar administration of ordinances, the execution of power and duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders, so he's using the same language, and deacons. Different language. Bishop slash elder and deacon. 1689, Baptist Confession of Faith. John Owen, in his preface to the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, again, John Owen writing the preface to the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, also asserts the complete sufficiency of Scripture for the governance of the church. What we have laid down about the church and their government, we humbly conceive to be the order which Christ has himself appointed to be observed. We have endeavored to follow Scripture light, and those that went before us according to that rule. One could easily conclude that the emphasis in the formal documents of early Congregationalism in the Reformation was that they were committed to plurality of eldership. The Cambridge Platform, another document in early church life of the Reformed and Baptist persuasion, says the elders would be the servant leaders as a group of equals. They should be considered a circle of spiritual leaders serving the congregation according to the Lord as expressed in one another, responsible to the congregation and offering spiritual leadership to Christ's church by the use of his word. The office of membership. I want to park before I finish that sentence and just ask you again to consider the office of membership. The office of membership. What if you neglect the office of membership? How many of you have come to the point where you're a member here right now? Okay. The numbers would dramatically shift if I asked that same question in a moment. Okay. Do you have to be a member to be a Christian? Okay, all right, fine. Can the church exist with not everyone being a member? Yes. Can the church exist with no one being a member? Oh, that's going to be chaos. All right, so in April, we're going to have some business to take care of. We're May, right? I always. I know it's July right now. So Carrie Nutting just said it's for you, those of you at home. Carrie, yeah. So we're square. Carrie Sparks said it's July. I know it's July, but let's say next May, when it's time to do our annual business, if no one is a member, no business, no meeting, no budget, no approved money to be spent, no election of deacons, somebody would have to just step in and say, I'm going to do everything. Well, non-members still give, I hope, right? Okay. Regulative principle, we could go back to that. So no business, no order. Now, let's then flip that model around. I had a guy sit in my office probably 8-10 years ago and say, I just don't think I have to be a member. The church can go on. I don't need to be a member. And I said, okay. I said, do you think anybody has to be a member? No, nobody has to be a member. I said, okay, we're going to have an annual meeting, and we're going to have some ballots that we're going to pass out. And when we have that annual meeting, are you suggesting that every Christian should be able to show up and just vote how he wants? Yeah, sure. And I said, so if you have a particular agenda you wanted to have passed, and you had a group of friends who were part of a different persuasion of Christianity over in the Eau Claire area, and you load them all up on a bus and bring them to our annual meeting, they can cast a vote with you? And he went like this. Well, no. I said, exactly. You have to define who the local assembly is. Now think about this. Can you recall an occasion in the New Testament where someone called themselves a Christian? Can you recall an instance in the New Testament where someone called themselves a Christian? So in Acts chapter 9, they are first called Christians at Antioch. Was that a term of endearment? It was a slander. And who was calling these people Christians? Themselves? They were being called that by someone else. Here's something I want you to think about. No one in the New Testament era titled themselves Christians. They always trusted that a group would title them Christians. Your identity as a follower of Christ is bound up in other people's observation, not your self-proclamation. Now, in New Testament church era, who titles you a Christian? Not who makes you a Christian, who titles you a Christian? What do you think? No, that's what we don't see in the New Testament, is ourselves. So we're seeing that. We're seeing people saying, hey, I'm a Christian. But in the New Testament church era, who would be equipped to identify you as a Christian? Government? Did you say Jews? Right now. Yeah, they would. Right now, who is qualified to identify Dave Nutting as a Christian? Wait, everybody else stop. And who would that be? And who, which group of fellow believers? The ones that live in Iowa? The ones that see him every day? The fellow believers who see him all the time? Who are the ones that are his faith family? They are responsible to identify Dave as a believer. How do we go about identifying Dave as a believer? What's the formal procedure for identifying Dave as a believer? Come on. Not how do we identify. What's the formal procedure for identifying? Okay, he's going to share a testimony. Okay, that's how we. What is it? There we go. So see, it all comes together in the end. All right. So I want you to understand that church membership is not some sort of formality that we have to do so we can have a budget. Church membership is what we have to say, Dave, we have witnessed and we have heard you say it. And we as a community affirm it. We identify you as a follower of Christ. That's New Testament. He doesn't identify himself as a follower of Christ. Christ certainly does. He could very likely misidentify himself as a follower of Christ. So Matthew 7, 18, 19, and 20, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And the Lord will say back to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you did not do the will of my Father. He will misidentify himself. But Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, what is bound up in heaven should likewise be bound up on earth. Both contexts referring to the local New Testament church, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Church membership is not some sort of formality so that we can do Western business. It's the identification of a believer as being a genuine follower of Christ by a community and not just by himself. So, the office of membership, that is officially referred to as a rabbit trail. Yes, I'm going to go here first.
Well, real quick, because it's Acts 11, not Acts 9.
Oh, first called up Christians? Thanks a lot, Gary. Appreciate it. I'll try to get over that. That was pretty harsh, man. You can picture Gary being really harsh, right? Yeah. Thank you. Yes, please. Yeah.
Because you can't exercise that authority without.
If people don't take that responsibility of the office of membership, you would insist on a bishop, right? That's the only alternative. You're going to have to wind up with a bishop, a guy who functions in a hierarchy above everybody else and exercises his own will. So all that's necessary for evil to prevail is for good people to do nothing. So good people who want to identify as the body of Christ locally, membership is what we need. Yes? That's true. Yeah, so there are churches that are teaching that to get to heaven, you come through them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that would be apostasy, heresy. So this is my closing statement, then we'll take a couple minutes for questions. The office of membership must responsibly exercise stewardship of gospel distinction as it's taught and nurtured by elders, plural, and therefore stewarding every resource of the church in light of the kingdom of God. So, because we are redeemed, we are congregational. Because we are not yet glorified, we have eldership. Right? Jonathan Lehman? Okay. So I set out to answer two questions today. Is plurality regulative and is plurality normative? If it is normative, it encourages us that we were correct in concluding it was regulative. If it's normative, we would say that almost 2,000 years of New Testament church history has agreed together that it was regulative. The question is, what has happened in the last 100 years? Because if we take all of church history and we reduce it to our recollection, we would probably have a different persuasion than all these documents we just read. That's a big question. I don't know that I have an answer for you. In other words, if this was regulative and normative, then what happened in the last 100 years? And I don't know if I have the answer to that. We could speculate. We could speculate again about the anemia of discernment, the atrophy of Christian maturity. We could speculate that. I just don't know why it happened. So let's converse. Regulative, normative, plurality. Let's converse. We have about 5 minutes. Yes, please. Appropriately?
Yes, with the highest goals and mindset of the scriptures, as it were, and to lead that flock and direct them as scripture would.
Yeah, I cannot say that I have witnessed an example of, this is the question, an instance when one single elder was entrusted with the leadership of the church and led that church with ongoing integrity, self-sacrificing service. I cannot say that I've witnessed one instance of that. And here's why I would say not one instance. Because what the church has done is recognize the peril of that, and they've placed around that elder a board of directors and deacons. So that accountability, extra-biblically, has been handed over to a board of deacons to keep one elder accountable. That's the model that we've seen over the last 60, 80 years. So I don't see examples in my context of church history of one elder functioning outside of accountability and being of upstanding integrity.
To speak to that, we have seen missionaries in a place, you know, where a church comes up and the missionary is the father of the church.
Oh.
And he leads them to a point where then they can have elders.
The goal is plurality of elders, but
yes.
The formation
it's a church plant.
Leadership.
Yeah, I get it. So there are seasons. So that statement I read from before, if possible. There are seasons where that's not possible. The other example I would give you is a gentleman. I won't give too much context to where and how. A pastor who planted a church. The church is now about 350 people. They do not have a constitution. They do not vote on deacons. He picks whoever he thinks is appropriate. They become deacons, and they just stay there until he decides they shouldn't be anymore. So he planted that church. The only thing those Christians have ever known is his rulership, and he's just doing business as he thinks it should be done every day. Very alarming. And he has led that church, in my opinion, into some degree of doctrinal error. Some great degree. Okay, somebody else? Yes, please. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, right, right. Different bodies of local believers, but locally sharing the same geography. Yeah. Dawn?
My question was, whenever we get to talking about lists of people, let's call it the membership list, aren't we warned that there's always to be tares among that group, that we can never be safe in knowing just because we've got a list, if we've got people who are in the place that God has placed them to make that list, that we still have to go back to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit leading us in discerning and understanding and following the Word of God?
So what Dawn is asking is, isn't there still the potential that you would have tares or unredeemed people in the even official list of recommendation? And yes, this is why the congregation, as we've referred to, is given the responsibility of excommunication. A person who refuses to repent, the congregation exercises the authority of excommunication in hopes that they will. But if they do not, they would be excommunicated. Okay, one more? Out there? They're about to run in? All right. Okay. Okay, yes, please. Finish us here.
The seven churches that Ignatius wrote to, are they the same seven churches in Revelation?
Well, he wrote to three, and I believe that they are the same. He wrote to three of the seven.
So he wrote his seven epistles to?
Yes, it's just seven collections. It's seven volumes. Yep, that's a good question. Okay, thank you, everyone. Thank you. Let's go into the worship center now.